Our scripture reading this morning is Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. The text for the sermon of the last two verses of Hebrews 2. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, and that is God, it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now in verse 11, the he is Jesus. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. They are all out of God. For which cause he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, now you have three quotations from the Old Testament that are demonstrating that already in the Old Testament, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. The first quotation in verse 12, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And the point there is, as that's the word of Jesus, that he has to put his trust in God just as we do. He's like us. And then again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. And he puts himself with the children that God has given, particularly now in verse 14 as it goes on to say, For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Now the text follows here in 17 and 18. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation, or literally propitiation, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So far we read God's holy word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 2 helps to develop what is really the main theme of the book of Hebrews, namely the excellency of Jesus Christ. He is the mediator of the new covenant or testament of God. And the book of Hebrews will demonstrate that Jesus Christ is far greater, far much exalted above anyone else that might have been revered by the Jews, Moses, Aaron, even Joshua, and Melchizedek. He is the mediator of the covenant, of a new covenant, which is a better covenant than the Old Testament. This covenant is established with Jesus Christ and with his chosen people. According to the chapter we read, he's the captain of our salvation. He redeems his people. He delivers them as the captain of our salvation. To do this, he had to become one with his brethren. That's what the chapter will reveal. In order for him to accomplish everything that he had to do as the mediator of the covenant, he had to become one with us. And that's the point of those Old Testament quotations that I pointed out to you. He had to become one with us, but to do that, he had to take on himself flesh and blood. Not the nature of angels, but the nature of man he had to adopt. The seed of Abraham. That's the only way that he could accomplish, verse 15 says, to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He would deliver us from the bondage of the fear of death. He does that through the office of high priest. And that's what the text we consider is about. In order for him to accomplish this, he had to be exactly what a high priest must be. That is to say, he must be merciful and he must be faithful as a high priest. Christ is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament types of high priest that we know about even as children. As we learn the history of the Old Testament, we see the high priest doing his work, and Jesus is the fulfillment of that. To be a high priest, he had to have the two characteristics so important for a high priest, namely merciful, and he had to be faithful in order to accomplish his work. But to be that, completely as God determined, a merciful and faithful high priest, he had to become one with us and live the life that we live in this world. Only then could he fill that office of being a faithful high priest. As to that, we turn our attention this morning, examining these two verses under the theme, the sermon, Our Merciful and Faithful High Priest. Notice in the first place the requirements. And the requirements are that he be merciful and faithful, and then as a high priest that he offer a propitiatory sacrifice. The word translated in the King James, reconciliation, which elsewhere is always translated propitiation, because that's the idea. Those are the two requirements of a high priest, merciful and faithful on the one hand, and offering a propitiatory sacrifice. Secondly, the preparation. How did God make him, prepare him to be this kind of a high priest? And that is, he had to become one with us, take on human flesh, and then live our life. And then finally, we consider the blessing. The blessing, obviously, found in verse 18, in that he is able to succor them that are tempted. So the theme, again, our merciful and faithful high priest, the requirements, the preparation, and the blessing. Requirements, first of all, for Christ to be a high priest is that he had to be merciful and faithful. To understand the text, we need to consider the Old Testament high priest for a moment and recognize that he had an office, and in that office he stood as a representative toward God for the sake of the people, but a representative of God toward the people. He stood in between the people and God. He offered sacrifices on behalf of the people to God so that they could approach him. Otherwise, their sins would bring God's wrath on them. So the offering would take away sin so that the people could come to God. And then he himself would make an intercessory prayer on behalf of the people. He would approach God on behalf of the people. But the manner in which a high priest would do this could not be in a cold and impersonal manner. The high priest could not look at his work as just a job, so to speak, something that he was called to do from 9 to 5, and then he would be done with it. That's not the work of a high priest. A high priest must have his heart in his work. He must care for the people whom he represents, and he must therefore be a merciful high priest. Merciful. Mercy involves especially two things. In the first place, anyone who is merciful has pity or sympathy, really the same idea. And if you know the derivation of the word sympathy, you know that it means literally to suffer with. Sympathy means to suffer with someone. If a man is merciful, therefore, if he has pity, then suffering makes him feel the pain of someone else. In a certain sense, he can feel what that other person is feeling and suffer with that individual. That is sympathy. When he looks at someone suffering, it does not leave him cold and unmoved. The sight of pain and sorrow moves him. He feels sorry for his friend that is suffering in any way. He shares in the suffering. The Bible expresses something of that mercy in Psalm 103, verse 13. Like as a father pitieth his children, pitieth, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. A father's heart goes out to his child lying on a bed of suffering. It brings tears to his own eyes to see his own child suffering in the bed. He longs to take away that pain from his son or his daughter. He longs to take that pain on himself. He's suffering. He has sympathy with his own children. That's one aspect of mercy, that a person has sympathy or pity toward someone who is suffering. Pity is also, rather, mercy. The other side of mercy is that it is also active. Mercy has action to it. It has action of kindness. That's why in the Old Testament, very often, you will read the word that could be translated mercy, but it's translated loving kindness. Loving kindness. Because that's what mercy is. When blind Bartimaeus, your children remember, when blind Bartimaeus was on the side of the road and Jesus was walking to Jericho, and blind Bartimaeus was saying, "Jesus, thou Son of Mercy, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." He did not mean merely that Jesus would feel sorry for him. That wouldn't help him. He meant that Jesus would feel sorry for him and that Jesus would help him. Give him his sight. "Have mercy on me," he said. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He went and he healed blind Bartimaeus. He not only felt pity for him, but in his kindness, he gave him his eyesight. Mercy desires to lift someone out of the misery in which they are living and to make them to be happy, to make them to be blessed again. So those two aspects, a person who is merciful, on the one hand, feels the suffering of those who are in pain and sorrow, and on the other hand, someone who is merciful is kind and desires to lift someone up out of their trouble and sorrow and make them to be blessed. A high priest must be merciful. He must also be faithful. Go back to the Old Testament again. A high priest has an office. With every office comes duties, obligations. This is what a high priest is required to do. Make sure the lamps are supplied with oil in the holy place. Make sure the showbread is where it is, and to make new showbread week after week. He had off duties of bringing the sacrifice and the duties of praying for the people. These were obligations that were laid upon him. He must be faithful in the exercise of his office. What an abomination was an unfaithful high priest. The sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, were killed by God, fire coming out of heaven, because they were not faithful in doing exactly what God commanded them to do. And then you think of the horrible sons of Eli and their wickedness and how unfaithful they were in their office. A high priest must be faithful in the exercise of his office. The text says specifically, faithful in the things pertaining to God. Faithful in the things, literally, in the things toward God. In the things that you might say, facing God. In all of the work where the high priest was laboring, he was to do it consciously before the face of God. He was to stand there and recognize, I am doing this on behalf of the people. They cannot draw near to God as they are, but I have the responsibility of drawing near to them. Everything that is part of my office, I do toward God, serving Him on the behalf of the people. He must be faithful in all things regarding the work of serving God. That's what a high priest was called to be. Merciful on the one hand, faithful in all his work. And Jesus Christ had to be the fulfillment of all of that. A merciful and faithful high priest. The relationship between those two things, mercy and high priest. Can we see some kind of a relationship between the two? Well, first of all, there is a reason why mercy comes first. And in the original Greek, it comes even farther to the fore in the verse, so that it emphasizes this is number one. This is the absolute requirement. Without mercy, a man could not serve in the office. Mercy flows out of the love that he has for his people. Those two things are inseparable. If he doesn't love the people, he will not be merciful. I can see someone suffering, but if I do not know them, and maybe if I even have some opposition to that person, then my heart is not easily moved toward that person. There must be love there if there is to be mercy. But then, the point is this, as far as the relationship of mercy and faithfulness, if mercy is absolutely required, it means you can't be a faithful high priest. You won't do the work that you have to do unless you have mercy in your heart. This is absolute, and only a merciful. You might be merciful and not faithful, that's possible. But if you do not have mercy, then there's no possibility that you will be a faithful high priest. Mercy is first. Now, interesting, we read that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest, but in the original, it has a different verb there, and it says that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. And that brings something out that we ought to take notice of. It does not mean that Jesus didn't have mercy and he wasn't faithful, but he had to become something that he wasn't before. That's not the idea. Jesus is the very Son of God. And as God, he is infinitely merciful. That's one of his attributes. He is always faithful. So it isn't in the sense that Jesus had to become that in that sense, but the point is that rather Jesus Christ came into the world, he took upon himself human flesh to reveal the perfections of God, and two of the perfections that he would manifest are the mercy of God and the faithfulness of God. And he would reveal those attributes of God, particularly in the office of high priest. It is in the way of doing what a high priest had to do that Jesus Christ would manifest those beautiful characteristics of God so precious to us that our God is infinitely merciful and always faithful toward us. He was to become that. He would manifest those attributes in the work that he came to do as a high priest. And that in particular then, still now looking at the requirements, that he had to be merciful and faithful even to offer that propitiatory sacrifice. That's a requirement of a faithful and merciful high priest to make reconciliation or propitiation for the sins of the people. A propitiation is a payment. It is a payment that covers a debt that is owed. That's simply what the word propitiation means. The Old Testament priests offered sacrifices and made propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, they did that daily. But there was one day a year. Children, remember that day? The great day of atonement. One day out of the year, one day a year, when the high priest would offer the sacrifices of the goat. One would be let out into the wilderness and burned. Wouldn't be burned there. But the other one would be sacrificed. And he would take the blood of that sacrifice in a bowl, remember? And he would go into the most holy place one time a year, and he would dip his finger in that blood, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. On the mercy seat. The mercy seat, that covering of the ark. And as he is doing that, he is making a propitiation, a covering for the sins of the people. They called it a mercy seat in the Old Testament because it was the place where God's people would find mercy. But very interesting that the word that it's called in the New Testament, that covering of the ark, that mercy seat in the New Testament, is taken from the same word from which word propitiation is found. The same idea. You could say the covering of the ark was a propitiatory cover. It's a place where the sins of God's people were covered by the blood of the sacrifice. That was what was going on the great day of atonement. Blood covered their sins. But it covered it, you understand, not in the sense merely that, well, you have kind of a mess here, and so you throw a blanket over the top, and now it's covered, and I can't see what's underneath it. That's not the idea of a covering. But it's a covering in the sense of a coverage, as insurance covers your hospital bill. It pays it. If you go into the hospital and you have full coverage, if your insurance gives you full coverage, it means after 2 weeks you walk out of the hospital, you owe nothing. The insurance has covered it. That's the sense of a propitiation. The high priest sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, or the covering of propitiation. He sprinkled the blood there, and in a typical way, because it was only a picture of what was coming, but in a typical way then, he was paying for the sins of the people, covering them by the blood of the sacrifice. The justice of God was satisfied. The offering was made to God and burnt on the altar, and God's wrath was taken away, and the people of God had their sins removed from before the face of God. A very significant moment. The blood covered, paid for the sins of the people. Now all of that's a picture. And Jesus Christ is the reality. He was ordained of God to make the true propitiation, the true covering for the sins of the people. God ordained that the mediator of the covenant, the one that would establish the covenant that we have with God, that mediator would be a high priest, a merciful and faithful high priest, in order that he might make that propitiatory sacrifice. He died on the cross to accomplish that. He took the curse of God. He took the guilt of our sins. He took death upon himself. And then he went before God and he took the wrath of God against all of that. And he bore it completely until that wrath is finished. There is nothing left of it. By so doing, he made a payment. He was both the high priest who was offering the sacrifice, and he was the sacrifice himself that would bear the wrath of God and take away all the sins of the people. There was no other way that they could be paid for but by his suffering and death. His blood covers sin. Everyone who is covered with the blood of Jesus Christ owes absolutely nothing before God. He is redeemed. And in that sense, the King James translation is nice. We are then reconciled to God. There is nothing that stands between us because our sins are gone. Obviously, it's a very important question. Who is covered by the blood? Because if you're not covered by the blood, there is no payment. You still owe. The sacrifice was not made for you. The wrath of God is still upon you. So, who are covered by the blood? Well, the text gives an answer for that. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. The people. That's exactly the way it is in the original. It has a definite article, the, there, in front of the people. And that, of course, is very much in harmony with the whole idea of a high priest. A high priest of a certain people. Aaron was not the high priest of the Philistines. He was not the high priest of the Moabites or the Egyptians. He was the high priest for Israel. When he took that sacrifice and offered the sacrifice on the altar, it was not for the nations around them that he offered the sacrifice. It was for Israel and for them alone that the sacrifice was made. That's the point. The blood did not cover the sins of all people. It covered those who were Israelites. Now for Jesus, if you would say, well then, who are the people that are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ? It is the people of God's covenant. Israel was God's covenant people. All the people who are God's covenant people are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now go back to those Old Testament quotations. It's his brethren. It's the people that he says, I will declare my name unto my brethren. Those are the people for whom he offered his sacrifice. In verse 13, behold, I and the children which the Father hath given me. They're the children given to him by the Father. Eternally they were given to him. In the decree of election, God gave his people to Jesus Christ. These are your children. These are the ones you will redeem by the blood of your sacrifice. You didn't die for everybody. He didn't die for the whole world or the sins of the whole world. He died for the elect, a definite number. He died for those whose high priest he was. You can see now how important, tremendously important it is that Jesus be a merciful and faithful high priest if he is to make reconciliation or propitiation. Faithfulness would be absolutely required. God said to Jesus, you must be faithful in every way as you go about your labors. It demanded that every Old Testament prophecy that was foretold about Jesus, that Jesus fulfilled that. And you read that sometimes in the New Testament, that Jesus did something in order that the Old Testament prophecy might be fulfilled. He fulfilled them all. He had to be faithful also in keeping the law perfectly. If Jesus sinned just one time, if just one of the commandments of God was broken, even by an improper thought, then Jesus couldn't make a propitiation for my sins because he would have his own sins to pay for. He had to be absolutely faithful in the giving of himself unto God as a sacrifice. Absolutely faithful. At the same time, he had to be merciful. He would see his brethren in distress, and his merciful heart would go out to them. He loved them. He would not with cold indifference turn away from the suffering of his people. He would not do that. He was a merciful high priest. You think in contrast to Jesus and his mercy, you think of those wicked men, Annas and Caiaphas, who were high priests in the lifetime of Jesus, how they were only seeking themselves. And when they found their power being threatened, they would be willing to kill one of the Jews, Jesus, in order to maintain their own position. They were not merciful at all. Jesus was merciful. How many times do we not read in the Bible that Jesus saw someone who was afflicted and he had compassion on that person and he healed him or her? He had compassion on that individual. He felt their pain and in his kindness he healed them. If he did not have that, how could he possibly lay down his life for his people if he didn't have that kind of mercy? If he didn't love them? Because consider the fact that his own people rejected him. Didn't want him. Crucify him, they said. Some of his own closest followers denied him. Peter with cursing and swearing. And it seems as though some of the people for whom he would die were even assisting in his crucifixion. And at that point, without the merciful heart, he would have turned away and say, well, if that's the way you're going to treat me, I'm not going to lay down my life for you. Why would I do such a thing? But instead, his merciful heart caused him to pray to the Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In mercy, he would lay down his life for the sake of his people. Merciful and faithful. But God prepared him for that, to be that kind of a high priest. God prepared him by making him, first of all, to be like unto his brethren. To be like unto his brethren. We read in verse 17, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren." That word behooved is such a strong word. It means you are under debt. You have no choice in this. You must do this. That's the idea. It's absolutely necessary for Jesus to become like his brethren. And in the context, we all know what that means. It means he took upon himself human flesh. He took upon himself a human nature. The miracle of the incarnation. He took on the human flesh, we read in this context, of Abraham. He didn't become like anyone else. He became like a Jew. And he had a real human nature. Very real. Flesh and blood, as you have. Human mind. Human will that makes choices. Human emotions. Joy, sorrow, anger, hatred, love. He experienced them all. The text says he had to be made like unto his brethren in all things. Across the board, he was like us, like his brethren. He was not born from a sinless mother, as Rome would have us to believe. Absolutely not. He did not have a special human nature that God formed and put into the womb of Mary, that it was a nature kind of like Adam's before the fall. He had a human nature like ours. A human nature that was subject to the corruptions of this world, not sin, but death and sickness and tiredness. Jesus became like us. The only difference is that he had no sin. That's the only way. But that, of course, is a spiritual difference. Not a physical difference, not an emotional difference, but a spiritual difference. He was one without any sin. Why is it so that it behooved him? Why was it so important that he couldn't really be the kind of high priest that God ordained him to be unless he became like his brethren in all things? There's a couple of reasons for that. In the first place, he had to be one with us. He had to be one with his brethren. Organically one. When I say organically, you understand, it's like a tree that's all one. One life in that whole tree. No matter what leaf you pick on, it all has the same life. Whatever piece of fruit, whatever part of the root, it all has one life. Jesus had to become one with us. Organically one. The same life, the same flesh that man has. That's the only way he can make a propitiatory sacrifice. We all know why. Heidelberg Catechism makes that abundantly plain. Only man, very really man, could make a sacrifice for the sins of man. Only man could bear the wrath of God for the sins that man committed. An ox could not take the wrath of God sufficiently, nor a goat, nor a lamb. Not even an angel could bear the wrath that you and I deserve. Only another man who is exactly as we are, body and soul, mind and will, could take the wrath that we deserved and finish it. No one else could. He had to be one with us. But then, after he had accomplished that, he had to be one with us so that the blessings could flow from him to us. The blessings could flow to him from us because he is one with us. He understands what we need and he can give us what we need because he is one with us. It's like being grafted into the family tree. He's the elder brother, and we are adopted and grafted into the tree so that we are one with him, and the blessings that he has earned flow to us. To use another figure, the Bible says, he's the head, and we are the body, and all the blessings flow from the head to us, the individual members. He had to become one with us. But there's another reason why he had to become one with us, like his brethren in all things. And that is he had to live the life that his brethren lived. He could not be, to be a truly merciful and faithful high priest, he could not simply be given an office by God and kind of just come down into the earth and be crucified and then go back up into heaven. That wouldn't accomplish what God wanted his son to accomplish, to be a merciful and faithful high priest. He had to live with the pain and the suffering and the hardship that you have. He would live in a family with brothers and sisters, a mom and a dad, all of whom were sinners. Every one of them sinned against him. He had to live and experience hunger. He had to become bone-tired, weary. He had to experience crying. He had to live the life that you live. He had to live in a world that abounded with fighting, ridicule, and hatred, and enmity, and even death. It was necessary for him to feel that, necessary for him to experience that in order to be merciful to you and to me. That's true, isn't it? The more a person experiences the sufferings and the sorrows of life, the more compassionate he can be, or she. I have never had cancer. I've never had a doctor say, "You have cancer." When someone, a fellow believer, comes and says to me, "I've been diagnosed with cancer," there's something in me that can be very sympathetic. And my heart goes out to that person. But it's not from experience. It's not because I really know exactly what he's feeling. I've not lost my wife. None of my children have died. When someone tells me that their wife died or husband died or their children died, my heart goes out to that person. But at the same time, I've never experienced that. Someone who has had cancer, they can understand what that means. Someone who has lost a husband or a wife or a child in death, they understand what's happening. They understand the difficulty, the hardship, the sorrows that that person is going through. Their heart is able to be compassionate in ways that I can't. That's what we're talking about here. Jesus had to be like his brethren in all things so that he might be a merciful and therefore faithful high priest to us. And he was like us, even to the point that he suffered being tempted. That's verse 18. He himself hath suffered being tempted. That shows how close Jesus came to us, how much he truly was like his brethren and suffered as his brethren suffered. Not merely the things of this life that were done to him, but the temptations. And the gospel accounts record that, how Jesus was 40 days and 40 nights living in the desert, in that forsaken wilderness, and there Jesus wrestled with Satan spiritually against the temptations of this life. He fasted, he prayed, and he fought temptation. He did. And he suffered. When Jesus was out in the wilderness, that wasn't just a pleasant vacation. Your children, if you haven't eaten for a whole day, how much would your stomach hurt? How much would your stomach hurt if you didn't eat for 40 days? He didn't eat for 40 days. His body was crying out for food. He suffered. He suffered in that 40 days, having no one to be a faithful companion, no one to encourage him, absolutely alone there with the wild animals, and the only thing he would hear is Satan's taunting cry, "If thou be the Son of God, then..." He suffered being tempted. That's a very difficult thing for me to understand. How could Jesus be tempted? That's what it says. He suffered being tempted. How could he be tempted? He's the Son of God. One thing we have to be sure about, he could not sin. It was impossible for him to sin because he is the very Son of God. God cannot sin. Jesus could not sin. And yet, he was tempted. There was an aspect of it that he could look at and recognize that way would be a far easier way to go. Turn these stones into bread would be a whole lot easier than living here without any food. He could see the advantage of it from a certain point of view. He was not attracted to it, otherwise he would have sinned. When we are tempted by sin, we are almost always attracted to it in some way. Never Jesus. And yet he suffered being tempted. This was true all his life. He suffered in many ways, temptations and trials in this life. He lived with mocking. He was condemned. He was contradicted, falsely accused. Later on, they whipped his back until it was bloody, and they nailed the nails through his hands and through his feet. He suffered physically. But in the face of all that, the constant temptation, Satan reminding him, "You don't have to go this way, you know. I can give you the kingdoms of the world. I can give you everything. You don't have to go the way of the cross. You don't have to go the way of suffering." Sometimes Satan would use Jesus' closest friends and family, his own mother, his brothers, to try to get him out of there and say, "He's lost his mind." Or when Jesus was talking about the fact that he had to be crucified, his disciples said, "Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not happen unto thee. You don't have to go this way." And isn't that the most difficult kind of temptation? When your own friend will say, "Ah, go ahead and do it. There's no harm to it. Go ahead." Jesus fought against sin. He fought against temptations. And he suffered. And every trial, every physical trial, as we know, Satan will try to use to make us turn against God and to be unfaithful. Christ was prepared to be a merciful and faithful high priest by becoming one with his brethren, living their life in this sinful world. So much was he like us that he suffered being tempted. Suffered being tempted. He was tempted with the same temptations that you and I are. Not identical, not every one of them. But he suffered being tempted. And he suffered in ways that you and I do not. Because in the first place, sin doesn't bother us as much as it did him, as it does him. He hates sin. And therefore, when the devil would come against him, then it would be an offense to him much more than it is to us. And besides that, he could get out of all the sufferings if he wanted to. He could change those stones to bread if he wanted to. When his enemies came against them, he had the power to lay them flat on their back. When his own adoptive father, Joseph, was dying, he had the power to make his mother happy and heal his father and make him live. He had that power. But he didn't use it. He didn't use it. He suffered being tempted. The blessing, therefore, is to us. The blessing is to us from this work of Jesus Christ as a faithful and merciful high priest. He has made reconciliation. He has covered our sins. We know that. He became one with us so that he could accomplish that. He went to the cross, and there he did bear the wrath of God and finished it. It's a once-for-all atonement. Nothing needs to be added. Nothing can be added to it. The sins are absolutely gone. There's no killing wrath for us. God loves us, and he is directing our feet to heaven. He was perfectly obedient in all that his Father sent him to do. And the proof of that is when on the cross, after the hours of darkness, Jesus could cry out, "It is finished! It is finished!" And God, his Father, confirmed that cry by raising him from the dead and showing the world, "My Son was faithful. He did accomplish the complete salvation of his people that I sent him to do. Those sins are gone." But there's more that he does as our high priest. He continues to work as our high priest. And verse 18 calls attention to that when it says that in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And that word "is able" is a rather weak way of translating the Greek there, which says he's powerful to help us. He's powerful. The word "succor" means to help. And more literally, it means to run to the cry of. To run to the cry of. He is able, powerful, to run to the cry of them that are tempted. As a mother hears her child scream out in the front yard and she runs to help her. As a father gets a phone call late at night from his child and he will go out into the night to help, Jesus runs to the cry of his people when they are tempted. There are many kinds of temptations, of course. There is sickness, physical affliction, persecution, even when we stand at the door of death. All of those things Satan uses as a temptation against us. Satan plants the idea, or the world entices us, or even a best friend calls us to be unfaithful to God, to do something sinful. Our own sinful flesh lusts after the things of this world. We struggle. We fight. We have a new man of sin, a new man of righteousness, the life of Jesus Christ that battles against sin, that does not want to go in that way. There is a constant struggle within us against temptations. And when we are in those temptations, and sometimes they can be so overwhelming, sometimes the physical pain, sometimes the torments of Satan are so difficult that we simply are overwhelmed by it, then we cry out unto Jesus Christ, and he runs to our cry. And he is able, powerful to help us. I'd like to demonstrate that he's powerful to help us. In the first place, look at it from the point of view of who Jesus is and his position. He is the powerful one. He is God. God has raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand. He has all power given to him in heaven and in earth. And not only that, but he's at the right hand of the Father. He is able to bring every request to his Father. And he pleads on the basis of his own sacrifice. "Father, my people need grace. They need forgiveness. They need the love that will strengthen them as they face the temptations of this life." And his Father always gives him what he asks for. Never fails. So, from the point of view of his power and his position, he is able to help us, powerful to help us. But now, does he want to? He's able to, but does he want to? And now, the other side, the subjective side of Jesus as high priest. He knows what you are going through. He knows what you are going through. He understands trouble, sorrow, and temptation. He understands it. We may never say, well, Jesus doesn't understand. He never had to face anything this hard. We may never say anything of the kind. He knows what it is like to be tempted every single day, to be unfaithful to the way that God has called us as a father or mother, as a husband or wife, as a child in the home or at school. He knows what it is to be tempted, to be unfaithful to the way that God sets before us. He knows what it is to be tempted to give up Christian principles and go along with the world so that the world will not hate you, so that you will be able to go through life without any trouble. He understands what that temptation is like. He understands because he's been tempted also. Satan tried to make him think the way of God is not good. My sorrow and my trouble and my pain that I have, this isn't good for me. God's way is not good for me. He understands what that temptation is like. And when we cry out for help, therefore, he comes with sympathy and with kindness. And he brings us exactly what we need. No, he never approves of our sin, but he forgives our sins. He does. And he gives us exactly the strength that we need to be able to stand in the face of temptation. That is our merciful and faithful high priest, powerful to help us. Thanks be to God for this unspeakable gift, a high priest who is merciful and faithful. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy Son, Jesus Christ, and for his work that he has performed. We cannot even express it. The glorious work that he has done and the work that he continues to do. We, Lord, would be nothing without him. But in him we are strong, and we are looking forward to the day when he will deliver us from all this temptation to be able to live with thee forever. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.